Okay, so last week we finished Parshat Shmini, the discussion of Kashrus. And after that, we have two Parshiot that deal with the laws of Toma and Tara. Tazria and Metzora deals with all the different cases of impurity, starting with the laws of impurity after childbirth, then moving to Tzara'at, which takes up the majority of Tazria and Metzora, with a few other halachot thrown in here and there. There's Metzora of people, there's Tzara'at of clothing, Tzara'at of houses, and then Metzora deals with the purification processes of it, right? So between the two parashiot, you get the discussion of Tumah and how you get out of it, and then at the end we have Zav, we have Nida, taking us to the end of Parsha. So basically, we have this big unit of Tumah and Tara and Tazri and Metzora. What I want to try to do is really just focus on Metzora, which is the bulk of this Parsha, these Parshiot, and try to understand what the Torah actually thinks about this. Try to understand what impurity is even about. Right? Meaning, Sefer Vayikra has a lot of discussion of Tumah and Tara, of Kedusha and the like, but trying to figure out what exactly causes Tumah and Tara and why things are pure and impure and why the purification processes look the way they do is, not at all obvious when you look at the Pesukim. So I want to just explore a few theories that emerge to try to understand what these things are about at all. So if we look in Perek Yud, Pasuk Vav, we'll hold that for a thought. Open to that. So as we'll see when we go through the psukim of Metzora, so of the things that the Metzora has to do, maybe it's worth saying that first and then comparing it to that. If we look here at the pure, okay, if we look, I just start with Perek Yud Gimel. Perek Yud Gimel is where we discuss not what Tzara'at is, but what it means to be Tameh. So if we look at Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk, Mem Dalet. So you get Ish Tzaruahu, Tamehu, Tamehi, Tamehna, Afrein, Barosham, Nego. So he is a person with Tzara'at, he's impure. The Kohen shall deem him impure. Vatzaruah, Asher Bo, Anega, Bigadav, Yufrumim. So then what does he have to do? So Memhe says, so he needs to rend his garments, he has to let his hair grow out, and put his clothes up so they cover his mouth, and he has to call out, impure, impure. Right? That's like the one possible summary of what he needs to do, right? So he just lets his hair get all messy without cutting it, his clothes get torn, and he covers his mouth and he says that he is Tameh. So that if you took a one pasuk summary of what does it look like when someone is Tameh from Tzara'at, that's what you're going to get. Then there'll be everything else as well, but that's going to be the basic. The other element to it is what we have in pasuk Mem Vav, which is Kol Asher Anega Bo Yitma Tamehu, that as long as he had Tzara'at, he is impure. And what does he have to do? Badad yeshev michutz l'machane moshavo. He has to dwell alone outside of the camp. That's where he lives. So the first question just becomes, okay, well, why that? And what is it, right? Why does he have to let his hair grow? Why does he have to rip his clothes? Why does he live outside of the camp? Right? What does all of that tell us about what the Torah thinks about the person with Tzara'at? So here, if you look at Perek Yud, Pasuk Vav, going back to the discussion of the death of Nadav and Avihu. So after Nadav and Avihu die, Moshe turns to Aaron, Eleazar, and Isamar, who are remaining, right? The ones who didn't die, who are now in mourning for their family, and says, Vayomer Moshe la Aaron, Eleazar, li Tamar, banav. Moshe says to Aaron and to Eleazar, and Itamar, his children, Rasheichem al tifra'u, uvigdichem lo tifromu. Right, don't let your hair grow out. Don't rip your clothes. V'lo tamutu, and then you won't die. V'al kol ha'idah yiktsof, and then God would get angry at the whole congregation. V'achaychem kol beit Yisrael yivku et ha'srefa asher saraf Adonai, and the rest of the Jews will cry for the that which was burnt, meaning Nadav and Avihu. Now, by implication, what does that mean? Right? That normally, if God wasn't prohibiting them from mourning, that they would have to, right? Big dehem, right? Their clothes would be rent, their hair would be growing out, which tells you right away that the normal way of mourning is exactly what the Metzorah does. Metzorah is mourning the same way someone should mourn if he loses relatives. And you see that again if you look in Perek Chaf Aleph, in Pasuk, in Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Chet. I put Chet, but I think that's wrong. Yeah, it's not Chet. In Perek Chaf Aleph, in Pasuk Yud, when the Torah prohibits a Kohen Gadol from mourning, the Psukim say the same thing. The Kohen who is greater than his brothers, who is anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha, and he wears the special clothes of the Kohen Gadol, so he's not allowed to mourn. What does that mean? Ed Rosho lo Yifrav, Vigadav lo Yifrom, Kol Nafshot Meit lo Yavo la Vivlimo li Tama. So he can't rip his clothes, he can't let his hair grow out, and he shouldn't mourn for his, even for his father and his mother, he doesn't become impure for them, right? So it's pretty clear that those things that a mitzvah does are what a normal mourner would do. If you look here at source number two, you get it as well in Yechezkel. When Hashem is speaking to Yechezkel, he tells him, Ben Adam, Hineni lokeach mimcha ed machmar einecha b'magefa. He tells him, I'm going to take away that which is beloved to you. But I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to eulogize. Heanek dom, right? Be silent and said, Meitim evil lo yaaseh, and don't do what people normally do when they mourn for the dead. Perecha chavosh alecha, meaning you should keep your hat on. Unalcha tasim braglecha, keep your shoes on. Velo ta'ate al safam velecha manashem lo tochal, and don't cover up your mouth, which is what Mitzorah has to do. And don't eat lechem anashim, meaning the normal bread which is given to mourners. Don't do that, meaning don't mourn. But again, by implication, what he's telling him is a normal mourner would cover his mouth, rip his clothes, let his hairs grow. Rashi makes that point explicitly. Safam yate ke'avel. Now this comparison between a mitzorah and someone who's mourning for a dead person doesn't just come up in the Pesukim, it comes up in the Gemara very clearly. Number four, if you look through the third parak of Moed Katan, when the Gemara is discussing the laws of Avelus, so the Gemara goes through each halacha and says a mourner does X. And then after it asks when the mourner does X, it then asks you, what about someone who's excommunicated? Does he do the same thing? And then it asks you, what about a mitzorah? Does he do the same thing? And so the Gemara just assumes that all things being equal, there are three categories that should be equivalent. A mourner, someone who's excommunicated, and someone who has tzarat. So I just gave one example. Avel chayev batifra rosh. The avel has to, right, it's a certain type of wrapping of the turban around his head, which we don't really do because that's not how we dress, but that's what the avel does. And then the Gemara asks, Menuda ma'u batif et arosh, Mitzora ma'u batif et arosh. The Gemara asks, is the same thing true of someone who's excommunicated? What about someone who has tzarat? So the Gemara seems to pick up on this and just assume that a mitzora is like someone who's a mourner, is like someone who's excommunicated. But the fundamental problem with that comparison, and this is really the key to understanding mitzora, is, okay, I understand that when someone is mourning for someone who died, so they mourn. Or they do things, they do acts of mourning. They rend their clothing, they let their hair grow out, right? They don't look put together, they cover their mouths, whatever they're going to do. But who is the mitzora? Let's assume that the parallels are intentional, because they seem to be. Who is the mitzora mourning for? I mean, if the Torah is trying to make the mitzora out to be a mourner, so I understand if someone loses a relative, so he's mourning his relative. But the mitzorah isn't mourning anybody. The mitzorah is, he's alive and not well, but right, all his relatives are presumably well. Right? He's just sort of ill, but no one's died. I mean, in what sense is he like an avel? I mean, is it just an accident that he has to go through the same motions as a mourner, or is he mourning for someone? Now, if we assume that the parallels are intentional and he is in fact a mourner at some level, so there's only one potential person he could be mourning for, and that is himself, right? The only person who is in any way different than they were before is himself. Now, there is a lot of evidence to assume that he is at some level doing just that, that a Metzora is mourning for himself. So, for example, probably the clearest, if you let's look at, skip to 7 for a moment, right? 7 is a pasuk from Bamidbar Yudbet. After Miriam, who's the most famous person who gets Tzara'at, right, she's the only person in Chumash who gets full-out Tzara'at, right, Moshe gets it on his hand, but Miriam gets it, and Aaron turns to Moshe and says, please, Moshe, daven for your sister, because she has Tzara'at. And what does he say? Al na tihi kemet, asher b'tzeito merechei mimo ve'echol chatzi b'saro. Let her not be like one who is dead, specifically a stillborn. Right, one who comes out of the womb of his mother and his flesh is half eaten, meaning someone who's dead before he even starts. Right, so Tzara'at is compared, someone who has Tzara'at is compared very clearly to someone who is dead. And the Gemara picks up on this in 6, Vitanya, Arba Chashuvin Kemet. There are 4 people who are like dead people. Ani, Mitzora, Suma, Umishen Lobanim, someone who's poor, someone who has Tzara'at, someone who's blind, and someone who has no children. So, the Psukim and the Gemara seem to bear this out, that at some level the Metzora is dead. So if he's in Avelos for anything, if he's mourning for anything, it's himself. Right? Even physically, there seems to be something to that. And that's what I put here in 5a, just to make the point. Right? Tzara'at is described in the Torah as, right, what does your skin start looking like? Right, pale white, right, a deep white, like a... Right, it's not just like a surface white, but like you look at it like it's just been drained of color. And even the way the Psukim describes someone who has Tzara'at is at some level he looks dead, right? The normal color that you have in your face is drained, right? He's pale. So both in terms of the way the Psukim describe it and in terms of the way the Metzora sort of looks, the simplest understanding is yes, the reason he is an Avel, he's mourning, is at some level he's mourning for himself. The problem, though, is, okay, that's very nice, except he's not dead, right? What would it even mean? I can explain why he looks like he's dead. I can explain that the Torah seems to consider him as if he's sort of dead. But why? I mean, it's very nice to show that the Torah seems to relate to a Metzora as if someone who, you know, someone who's dead and therefore someone who's mourning for himself. But why? I mean, what is it about the Metzora that he is mourning? So we have 2 possibilities, right? 2 ways of answering this question, right? One, right, if we have sort of 2 categories, we have a mourner who's mourning for someone who died, and then we have a Metzora who's mourning for himself. So our normal assumption is that the person who is mourning is fundamentally mourning for his loss of a relative, and the Metzora, you know, is mourning for himself in some way. The connection we can, right, they don't, at first glance, don't seem to be the same. So we have 2 ways of explaining how a mourner is like a Metzora. We can either move the Avel in the direction of the Metzora, and explain that really a mourner isn't doing all the Nihuge Avelot, he isn't just mourning because he lost a relative, but for some other reason which he shares in common with the Metzora. Or we can move the Metzora closer to the Avel and say, explain how in some sense he has died. Not just describe the fact that he sort of looks like he's dead and the Torah considers it, but actually explain how he is dead. So let's take the first possibility, that it's not that the Metzora is dead, but that he's mourning for something else. So Yoni Grossman takes this direction. He notes that one of the things that's true about death in the Torah is, in addition to the fact that people mourn death, if someone touches a dead person, what do they have to do? What?
Wash them.
Right, so we wash our hands because we're already Tmei Mei. Right. But in the time of the Torah, right, you had to go through the process of Parah Aduma, and until you do that, right, Tamei, you have to leave
the camp. Yeah, you have to leave the camp, just like Metzora. The Metzora goes farther out. He goes out of all the camps. But the Tmei Met at least has to leave the Beit HaMikdash. He has to leave the Machaneh Shechina. And that means that death isn't just death. Death is understood at some level to be anathema to God. Right? Death distances you from the source of life. And when you're mourning, part of the reason you're mourning is because you have now, not only are you mourning your lost relative, but you were involved in the burial, right? And now you are distanced from God. And at some level, that creates a mourning, right? You've encountered death either through Tumah, I mean, you've touched it, and now you have to leave the Machaneh Shechina. But even if you are just mourning, the fact that death, or right, touching a dead body creates Tumah tells you that coming into contact with death, emotionally or physically, at some level, distances you from God, which makes sense. Right? That when people are mourning, it's very hard for them to focus on God, and they're not even really supposed to. They're supposed to focus on their relative. Right? So during that time, they're so caught up in these depressing emotions that they can't fully be connected to God, and that distance from God creates a certain level of Tumah, a certain level of mourning, right? They go hand in hand. So Yoni Grossman says, if that's the case, then Mitzora perhaps is doing the same thing. The reason Mitzora is like an avel is not because of the death per se, but it, just like death creates a distance from God, the Mitzora is kicked out of three camps. And therefore, there's a distance created between himself and God, and he mourns. Just like the mourner, just like someone who's touched a dead body, he's now distanced from God, and that generates a certain level of mourning. But what I think is maybe more compelling than that is what David Foreman suggests, which is, I mean, that's nice, but it seems to be flipping things, right? I mean, it seems to be starting with the distance from God and saying you're mourning that, rather than saying, no, it's death is what generates everything. Death generates the distance from God. Death generates the avelos, generates the mourning. It's not your mourning because of the distance of God. That's a function of death for reasons that we'll come to. But, you know, you're mixing up the cause and the effect here, right? To say that the Mitzora is kicked out of the camps and therefore has to mourn sort of misses the point, right? The question here is, okay, even if death is something that distances you from God and makes you mourn, in what sense is the Mitzora like that? So, right, Foreman moves it the other way. And he asks as follows. If when you mourn because you've lost a relative, right, which means that the loss of a relative should be a reason to mourn, right? That's basically what we're saying. Who really should be the biggest mourner every time somebody dies? Right, who should be the number one avail when somebody dies? The person who died, right? If you lose a relative, you lose a relative. When someone dies, they lose everyone, right? I mean, we don't think about it because the person who's died obviously can't mourn. The person who's dead is now, right, is dead. We mourn because we lost a relative, but the dead person lost everybody, and that he should be mourning, so to speak, or she should be mourning, but she obviously can't. He obviously can't. He's dead. But what happens if you're alive and that happens to you? Right? What happens if you're a Mitzora and you're kicked out of the camp and now you, at least temporarily, lose everybody? Right? You can't be with anybody. You're kicked out of all the camps. You can't socialize with anybody. You, every time somebody comes near you, tame tame yikra, right? You have to tell them, go away. I mean, you are forced to kill the social side of yourself. So a Foreman suggests, yeah, really, the person who should be mourning when someone dies is the person who died, because he loses all his relatives, not just one. But normally he or she can't mourn because he or she is dead. But a Mitzora loses their social self. They are kicked out of society, and they, at least temporarily, are separated from all their relatives. They are as a dead person, except they're actually alive. Right? It's as if the person, right, what would happen if someone who was dead could mourn? It would look like this. That's what the Metzorah is doing. He's mourning for himself. He's mourning for his loss of interaction with society. Now, that still begs the question, which is, okay, but that's not fair. Meaning, we still haven't answered the question, why does God impose social, you know, isolation on somebody, social death on anybody? So Rabbi Foreman notes that maybe it was this analysis that led Chazal to their conviction that why do people get tzaraat? Because of, among other things, Lashon Hara. But if you look at 10, it's 7 averot, most of which are social sins, are sins that distance us from people. So the Gemara says, Amar Rav Shmuel bar Nachmani, Amar Rav Yochanan, al shiva dvarim nigaim bayin. For 7 things, you get tzaraat. Number one is al lashon hara. Yeah, so the second one is al shvichot damim, is murder as well.
A murderer gets
tzaraat. Right, can get tzaraat, right? The always question of does he always or can he, right? But one potential cause is lashon hara. Another is murder. Ashuat shav is a false vow, which is sort of an in-between case, because Shuat Shav is both Ben Adam Lamakom, right? You're using God's name in your vow, but it's also a way of undermining faith in society, right? Shuat Shav, right, could be, right, you're swearing in the name of God for no reason. You could, all types of different Shuat you're using for lies. This is probably just a Shuat for no reason. This is probably Ben Adam Lamakom. But I guess you could construe it otherwise. Al Gilui Arayot, right, which breaks down the basic fabric of society. When you start, right, whether it be adultery or whether it be incest, you're breaking down the normal conventions, either that, right, respect other people's relationships or the limits that we have on our own relationships. Al gasud haruach, right, arrogance. Al gezel, right, on theft. Al sardayin, and stinginess. At least 6 out of 7 are sins that lead to the breakdown of our interactions in society, either because they distance people, right, lashon hara, or they make us not care about other people, right? We're stingy, we're arrogant, or you're killing, right? Or you're actually, you know, destroying other people, or gilui arayot, you're just not respecting relationships, right? Both their limitations and the distances you're supposed to have and the nature of relationships you're supposed to have. I mean, 6 out of the 7 of the sins are cases where you allow for the breakdown of normal social relationships. So maybe what Chazal saw here was that the Metzorah is mourning for someone. The only person he seems to be able to mourn for is himself, which means that at some level God is making him, right, and we kick him out of society. He really doesn't have any interaction, just like a dead person would. But Chazal then asked the next question, well, then why would God ever make you mourn for yourself? Right? What could you deserve such a punishment for? To which Chazal answered, well, if you start that process, if you start pushing away society, then God punishes you by making you feel what it's like to be kicked out of society. And that's where they get this notion that tzaraat is a punishment for antisocial behavior, in a, right, or extreme antisocial behavior, as it were. So that, I think, is sort of one element of this theory. Because if we look through the Tumah and Tara, right, it seems very arbitrary. Right? You don't really get, you just have these lists of all the things that make you Tameh. But the first possibility is that maybe Tumah and Tara isn't just arbitrary. It's trying to teach you something, right? At least in the case of Metzorah, it's trying to teach you the effects of Lashon Hara, of Shvichot Damim, of Gilui Arayot, of Gasar Ruach, of all these things that distance you from societies. At some level, you're bringing about your own death, your own being cut off from all, right, social, all the ability to socialize properly. And therefore, to show you that, God creates Tumah, which makes you mourn for yourself. Now, if you think back, if you go back to the Gemara, the third category of people who go in this category, Avel and Mitzorah, is Minudeh, someone who's excommunicated, right, for the same reason. Right, he's also kicked out of society, and therefore the Gemara assumes that he has certain levels of mourning. He also has to, at some level, mourn for his own being cut off from society. Okay, that's step one, really, of Metzorah. What's interesting about Metzorah is that in addition to the parallels to mourners, you have another one which seems to make no sense. So if you look at number 11, when the Psukim describe how you become pure from Tzaraan, so we sprinkle, the Kohen sprinkles the Mitzvah with holding an Eitz Erev Ushni Tolad Ve'ezov. Right? He takes a cedar branch and he takes hyssop and he uses that to sprinkle the Mitzvah. So the Ramban comments, he says, Amar Rabbi Avraham, Rabbi Ben Ezra said that, Hu hagadol v'akadam minei tzmachim. Why do you have a cedar branch with a hyssop branch? Because the cedar is the largest of trees, and the hyssop is a small little bush. And we want, you know, the range, right? But then the Ramban himself continues, and he says, V'hinei ha-mitzora v'tor abayit v'amenuga v'tumar amet krovim. He said, well, I don't know if that's true. I don't know why you would have hyssop and you would have cedar. But I do know that there's one other time in the Torah where we sprinkle blood on somebody with hyssop and with cedar. And that is at the Korban Pesach. And that's it. He just, right, sort of swallows that comment. But says, yeah, there's something about something about the purification process of Mitzvah that looks like the Korban Pesach. But what could that possibly be? I mean, why? I understand why it's like Avilus, but why would it be anything like Pesach? Okay, so here, Ray Foreman builds up several levels of connection. So if we go back to the Torah, in addition to Tzaraat, the first Tumah in this list before that is actually childbirth. And the first one is childbirth. Now, why does childbirth create Tumah? So, as we'll see, what many of the Mefarshim think is that all Tumah and Tara is related to death in different ways, right? Whatever aspect of death. But death. Now, why is a Yoledet at some level death? Well, it's not really death as much as it's loss of life. Meaning, a child is born, the child is in Tameh, but the parent, right, the mother, no longer is holding life within her, right? So she loses, right, life from her, and now she has, right, before she had two lives attached to her, now she has one. So that creates a certain level of Tumah, right? Even though the baby is in Tameh, the baby's alive, but the mother went from having two lives attached to her to one. Now, some of the, I don't know if I remember if I put this, but some of the Mefarshim try to use that to explain why a woman who gives birth to a male is less Tameh than one who gives birth to a female, because a male, you can't actually hold life within him. So you're only losing the connection to the life of the child. If you're pregnant with a female, you're holding the female and any potential life that your daughter could hold. So it's a double, right, loss of life. You now had two and a half, or two lives plus another potential life within you, and now you're separated from that. So that creates a temporary tumah as you separate from the extra life. And so many of the commentaries point in that direction, say that that's, right, the reason Yoledet gets caught up in all these tumah, which at some level all seem to connect to death, right, whether it's actual death or social death in the case of Mitzvah, is because Yoledet isn't death, it's just the separation of life, because now the independent life is separate from the mother. But once we know that one of the categories of Tumah is Yoledet, so then many of the Midrashim start to make sense if we connect Yoledet and Mitzorah and Pesach, which isn't a logical, like, isn't sort of an intuitive connection, but the Midrashim start to make it. And many of the Midrashim suggest that Yitziat Mitzrayim also was a type of birth, a type of birth for the Jewish people. And if you think about the whole image, you actually get you actually get that feeling, because what's happening, when you have, when someone gives birth, so as we said, there's a certain level of, you know, life, there's life that's created, and you're mourning at some level the separation from you know, the life that was attached to you, right? So there's this, you're cognizant of, on the one hand, new life being created, but you mourn a certain level at which you are no longer connected to that life. Well, Yetziat Mitzrayim, especially the night of Yetziat Mitzrayim, is a night like that also. The Jewish people are being born as Hashem calls them, B'ni Bechori Yisrael, right? My Bechor, my firstborn. But as Hashem himself says, how is he going to manage to get his firstborn out of Israel, out of Egypt rather? By killing the Bechor of the Mitzrim, right? Because they won't let them out willingly, Hashem says, the only way for me to get my Bechor to come out, right, for the birth of my nation is to kill yours, right? So there's this mingling of life and death in Mitzrayim. And what is the point, the physical point at which life and death meet in Mitzrayim? The doorpost. The doorpost, right? The doorpost, right? Outside the doorpost is death. Inside the doorpost is life. And as Rav Forman notes, if you think about the image there, it actually seems to be physically a sort of birthing process. Because what does Hashem say? Take the hyssop and put blood on it. You pass, right? The difference between life and death is an opening with blood, right? It's almost painting the image of, right, the person who's inside the blood, right, will be born when they leave this door with blood. And the Midrashim actually pick up on this. And Rav Forman argues that that's really what's going on, is that the Tumah of Yoledet teaches us that when life comes into the world, but it's mingled with, you know, loss of life, so then you have Tumah. Now, in Mitzrayim, you have that as well. Bnei Yisrael are being born while the Mitzrim are dying. And it's sort of this weird Yoledet imagery of a nation. But there's more than that. Okay, so Mitzorah is sort of like Mitzrayim, which is sort of like Yoledet. But we still sort of haven't put it all together. So Rav Forman suggests as follows. If the reason Mitzorah is Tameh is because he mourns his social self, so it's in many ways the inverse of Mitzrayim. Because Mitzrayim, on the one hand, it's similar to Yoledet, because you have the blood, and the difference between the opening with blood is the difference between life and death. But who is inside? It's not one person, it is you and your family and your neighbors, right? You aren't, eating the Korban Pesach. You have to be social. Right, the Korban Pesach is definitionally the social Korban. You weren't allowed to go outside. You had to, in preparation to be born as a nation, you had to be born as a family, as, you know, as friend units, as social units. You were forced to stay inside. So Mitzorah is a case where someone, through antisocial behavior, like Lashon Hara or Shvichot Damim, has distanced himself from everybody else, which is the inverse of what's happening in Mitzrayim, where as the Jewish people are about to be born, God forces everyone to say, be social, right? Have good relationship with everybody. There's nowhere to go. If you go outside, if you try to leave people, there's death. Life is only inside when you create healthy social structures, right? You're all, it's you, your neighbors. If there aren't enough people, bring them in advance. Make sure that, right, everyone has part of the Korban Pesach, right? The Korban Pesach is a mitzvah which generates, right, community. So taking it all together, Rav Forman says that Mitzorah mourns the death of his social self, which is a result of his having been antisocial. So the way to tie that into this notion that it's about being social is to use the same process that was used to create community, namely the Korban Pesach. That same, right, branch, that same blood, which is used to keep Bnei Yisrael together inside their homes, has to be what's used to purify the Mitzorah. Because just like Bnei Yisrael, we're going to, right, have healthy social interactions within the Korban Pesach, and that would be allow them to be born into a nation, the Mitzorah, in order to be reborn himself into society, needs to use that same blood, that same, right, Ezov, that same Erez, that same process of Korban Pesach. The key to healing himself is healing his the social sins that he's been doing that led to his tumah to begin with. So, right, you end up then connecting on the sort of local level, the Mitzrayim to Mitzorah, Mitzorah to Tmei Mate, and Yoledet to Mitzrayim, right? So you have multiple connections, each which sort of pick up on different elements, right? The connection of Mitzorah to Avel teaches you that he's mourning himself, the death of his social self because of the social crimes that he's been involved in. The solution to that is Mitzrayim, is the Karban Pesach, is the Erez ve'ezov and the blood which represented everyone being together, which is going to be the way that he's going to rebuild his relationships. And the reason to begin with that the process looked that way in Mitzrayim is because it was meant to parallel Yoledet and supposed to emphasize the fact that the Jews were being born anew on that night, and therefore the process looked very similar to the Tumah and Tahara process of Yoledet. So in the process of comparing all these different categories, you learn something about Mitzorah, you learn something about Yoledet, you learn something about Mitzrayim, right? They're not all connected to each other, right? They're each connected to one or two of them that teach you something. But what this shows is that all the different Tumot and Tarot aren't random, right? The laws aren't random. I mean, maybe they're arbitrary in the sense that God could have done it in any way, but they're not, right? They are interconnected, right? That they're meant to teach you different elements of what's going on. Each one, by comparing it to other Tumot and Tahara that exist, you learn a little bit about each story, about each category together. So that's basically his theory of Tumot and Tahara, of Yoledet, of Mitzorah, of Mitzrayim, and the comparisons between them. Again, they're not all compared. Yoledet isn't directly comparable to Mitzorah. Yoledet is like Mitzrayim. Mitzorah is connected to Avel and to Mitzrayim, but not directly to Yoledet. Okay. But all of this assumes that, like Chazal, that, or at least the simple read of Chazal, that Sarad is actually a punishment for a sin. The problem is that simple read of the Gemara is very hard to bear out in the Psukim. So as Rei Samet points out, I just gave you a summary in 13, is for two main reasons. Right? One is that the Torah conspicuously never tells us the sins that cause Tumah in the Torah. I mean, Chazal assume it, but it never appears even once in the Torah. And if it were true that every person who got Sarat was because he spoke Lashon Hara or because he was involved in Gilui Arayot, you would expect the Torah to say that at some point. Now, it could be that sometimes it causes it, but the Torah doesn't explicitly tell you anything. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not directly tied, but it is interesting. And the second is that not all Tumah connects to sin at all. I mean, Tumah's mace, right, isn't about sin. I mean, we've explained why Mitzorah is like someone who's died, but in the end of the day, saying that Tumah is always about sin is a bit hard. Saying Tumah is about death is a bit easier, but saying it's about sin is hard. Because, right, not all Tumah is about sin. So Rav David Tzvi Hoffman takes a slightly different direction with it. So you look at 14, Rav David Tzvi Hoffman says as follows, Sarat does not generate Tumah because it results from the sin, for this is not always the case. Other illnesses also result from various sins but do not generate Tumah. Rather, Sarat generates Tumah because the outward appearance of the disease is a symbolic image of the sinner. In general, every tumah symbolizes sin. By distancing themselves from the symbol of sin and carefully ensuring its distance from the temple and everything sacred, Israel remembers at all times its ultimate destiny. The observance of the laws of Tara brings one to purity of thought and action. And if you look at Rav Samet's explanation, because Rav Tzvi Hoffman is a bit hard to understand, he writes, in other words, Sarat and the laws of tumah related to it are not a punishment, but rather a symbolic system. Sarat serves as a symbol of a certain type of wrongdoing. The Tumah is intended to establish the appropriate attitude towards these sins, whereas the Tahara process symbolizes the process of ridding oneself of these spiritual ills. Through this slight deviation, Rav Hoffman transformed Sarat and its laws from an ethical expression of reward and punishment to an educational symbolic system expressing the proper attitude towards sin and repentance. So what David Zvi Hoffman argues is that we should take our whole analysis and just tweak it a little bit. Because until now, what we've assumed is that what's important here is that you've sinned, and now God punished you, and therefore you're mourning because of the sin. And it's really, why are you tameh? It's the sin itself which causes tumah. But David Zvi Hoffman pushes it one level past that. He says it's not quite that sin is caused by, sin causes tumah. It's that the structure of the laws of tumah and tara, the notion that tumah pushes you out of society, makes you learn that the types of sins that would lead you to be kicked out of society are things that should generate tumah. Right? I mean, he flips on his head. It's not that the sin caused tumah, it's that the tumah is meant to teach you what the sin does. Right? We say, when Chazal say that these antisocial averot cause tzarah, they're not saying that's always true, because maybe it's not true. But the fact that tzarah, which could be caused by sin, right, which represents sin, is tumah, meaning someone who's kicked out of society is tameh. So what does that teach you? That teaches you that anything which makes you the type of person who would be kicked out of society is tameh, that you should avoid, right? It's not that we started with a sin and generated tumah. Was God wanted to teach us not to do the types of sins that would make us be antisocial, so he created tumah, which makes us leave society, and called that tameh to teach us that being antisocial is tameh, is problematic. And therefore, why is it that someone who speaks Lashon Hara gets tzarat? Because he's the person who now needs to learn the lesson that distancing yourself from society is something bad, right? But we started with the tumah. The tumah is supposed to sort of be a physical instantiation of the idea that antisocial behavior is a bad thing. We do that again by making someone, right, who is kicked out of society also be tameh. Now that doesn't mean that you don't get punished when you speak Lashon Hara with tzarat, but it's more about teaching all of society that being antisocial is a problem, and that's why this is the type of thing that gets tumah, and that's why you should avoid averot that do the same thing metaphorically that tzarat does actually, right? You shouldn't do the types of sins that will make you a pariah, right? Don't just, right, try not to have tzarat. Try not to be the type of person who would be a mitzora. Okay. Now, David Zvi Hoffman continues in 16. He writes as follows: when we consider the phenomena that serve as a source of tumah, we find three categories of tumah. The tumah resulting from the death of human beings and animals, human corpses and animal carcasses. Right? Tumah resulting from bodily emissions, which we may perhaps refer to as the sexual tumot, balkeri, zav, zava. Right? Various forms of emissions, menstruation, the childbearing woman, and the tumot of negaim, the forms of sarat. All the Tmeim, impure people, must leave certain regions. The first category of Tmeim leave only the temple grounds, meaning the camp of the Shekhinah. Those in the second group leave even the second camp, meaning the camp of the Levites, who are near the Lord. Those in the third category expelled even from the camp of Israel, meaning from the camp of the nation of God. If we also recall that the sin that causes the Shekhinah's departure from among Israel is also referred to by the title Tum'ah, and that the annual atonement ritual on Yom Kippurim serves to atone for the temple, which dwells amongst the impurities of Bnei Yisrael, right? You look in Vayikra Tetzayin, right? Bitoch Tumotam. It will become clear to us that the various types of Tumah symbolize the various sins which God despises to a lesser or greater extent, and they must remain at a distance from the sacred territory. We therefore cannot be mistaken if we list the three types of tumah according to the three categories of transgressions. Transgressions against God, transgressions against the individual himself, transgressions against one's fellow or against society. With regard to the first category of sins and tumot, a person is meant to serve God, to cling to him, to love him and obey his word. The punishment for betraying God is death. One who touches a corpse may not enter the camp of God that exists eternally, for he has become a symbol of the betrayal of God. And so, the purity laws of the first category remind us of the mitzvah towards God, the fulfillment of which brings us closer to that which exists and lives forever. With regard to the second category of sins and tumot, Am Yisrael is obligated to be a sacred nation, distant and apart from the sensual desires and striving towards elevation. We may view the tumot of the second category as symbols reminding us of the opposite of this sanctity. One who descended to this level of a life of desires and frivolity must stay away not only from the camp of the Shekhinah, but also from the camp of those near to God who learn to resemble him. Finally, regarding the third category of sins, which Tumat Tzarat parallels, the Tzarat infection symbolizes transgression between man and his fellow. Tzarat serves an example of those sins which appear on the surface of the country that has been stricken with them, and which gradually destroy its entire social structure. The person afflicted must therefore distance himself from societal life and dwell in isolation outside the camp. The appearance of nigaim, reminiscent of sins, might occur on garments and homes as well. Clothing symbolizes the person's character, and the home symbolizes his possessions. Nigaim on a garment or home allude to and symbolize the corruption of one's character and the illegality of his possessions requiring their removal from societal life. We find clear proof to the fact that Tumah is but a symbol of sin from the use made by the prophets while speaking of the purification from sin of the same expressions employed by the Torah to express purification from Tumah. Wash yourselves clean, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, shall be clean from all your impurities, purge me with hyssop until I am pure. These expressions prove as clearly as possible that the prophets viewed Tumah as symbolic of sin and purification from Tumah as symbolic of purification from sin. So in this sort of lengthy piece from David Zvi Hoffman, right, he presents his basic theory. So we started with just Tzara'at. That Tzara'at, the existence of a sin, which is which representative of antisocial behavior, teaches you that God doesn't want you to sin in such ways that you become a pariah in society. But the Rav David Zvi Hoffman then goes farther and says that's what all Tumah and Tara is about. All Tumah and Tara is supposed to create physical symbols that educate you about certain values in Judaism. So, God is the symbol of life. And our goal is always supposed to be to connect to God. Therefore, death, right, which is, you know, the opposite of God, is going to be Tumah. Not because there's sin involved, but because death is symbolic of distance from the source of life. And therefore, it's Tumah. Now, it's the least of the Tumah in this sense, right? You don't get kicked out of all the camps. You get kicked out of one camp because there's no actual sin involved. But the very fact that death is a distancing from God, is a distance from eternal life, that generates Tumah, which teaches you that simply distancing yourself from God is something which is, quote-unquote, Tumah. The second level of Tumah, he notes, are the tumot which relate to sexuality. So here he says what that teaches you is the fact that sexuality can create tumah reminds people that part of being holy is controlling sexuality. And therefore, the area of sexuality is going to have to be connected to tumah and tara in some way because it's another axis which upon which we can distance ourselves from God if we misuse it or become closer to God if we if we channel it properly. Right? It's not that nida, zava, yoledet are sins. It's simply that they're part of a general category of human experience which has the potential to create goodness and badness, the potential to create Tumah and Tara, and therefore as an educational tool, it has Tumah and Tara connected to it. And Tzara'at relates to interpersonal sins, that in each realm, our Ben Adam Lamakom, our Ben Adam La'atzmo, right, our connection with God to the source of eternal life, our connection with ourself and our ability to control our nature, and the way we interact with other people, each of them is a potential source of goodness and potential source of evil. Therefore, the Torah in each of those areas imposes Tumah and Tara on it to teach us that they have the ability to be good and bad. And Tumah and Tara, it's not that it's connected to sin necessarily as much as it represents the existence of a possibility of sin. It teaches us that there are things in life which can distance you from God. And you have to remember that so that you will educate yourself. And that's basically his theory of Tumah and Tara in general. Now, Rav Samet doesn't like this in 17, right? He writes, I believe this proof is far from clear, right? Because Rav David Zvi Hoffman's proof is that the Nevi'im always talk about sin as Tumah, right? I will purify you from your sins, right? Sin is tame. So David Zvi Hartman says, you see that it means that it's not that sin is actually causing tumah, it's that tumah is a metaphor that exists in Torah to teach us about the reality of sin. But Rav Samet points out that it's sort of the opposite, right? The verses cited by Rav Hoffman and other similar verses do not compare tumah to sin, as Rav Hoffman does, but rather sin to tumah. Living in the biblical period, tumah was not an abstract theoretical concept difficult to comprehend, as become for modern commentators. Situation of tumah and purification played an important role in day-to-day life. A person's life swayed constantly along the pendulum between tumah and tara. By contrast, sin and its contaminating effects on the person and the need to repent were less clear to the people of the time. The prophets and poets of Tanakh therefore likened the abstract ethical religious world of sin and repentance to the more tangible world of tumah and tara. Rav Samet said, it's the other way around. It's not when we compare, right? It's not that we compare tumah to sin, which is what Rav David Zvi Hoffman thinks, right? That tumah is a image of sin, right? Is a symbol for sin to educate us. It's the other way around. Is tumah and tara was a reality. If someone was tameh, he got kicked out of society, and therefore the Nevi'im talk about sin as if it's tameh to teach you that. Just like the person whose tummy gets kicked out of society, the person who sins gets kicked out of society. Rav David Zvi Hoffman is trying to flip it, right? Rav David Zvi Hoffman starts with tumah, then goes to sin. The other way around. Starts with sin, then goes to tumah, right? It says that there's a need to teach us about sin, and therefore we created tumah and tara, which is a educational model for sin, right? It teaches us that there are things we can do that can distance us from God. There are things we can do that distance us from people. But it's the other way around. It was once tumah and tara existed, the Nevi'im could say, well, sin is like that. Not that, right, we didn't start, it was that tumah and tara was a reality, a felt reality, and the Nevi'im were trying to tell people that, yeah, well, so is sin. Sin creates real, concrete problems, just like tumah and tara.
I
think
they say that children used to know when their mother was an evil. Like, it wasn't anything like...
Yeah.
A big secret. Like, everyone just knew.
Correct. You had to know because it affected what you could eat. Right. It affected what you could eat, what you could touch, what you could sit on, etc. Right. And people wore different clothing. Right. They wore a different color clothing. That was. Yeah. The Gemara brings that people used to. Right. One of the classic examples in the Gemara was that is what's called huchsak b'shcheino se'ah. If a woman would put on special clothing such that everybody knew she was a nida. At that point, right, she couldn't reverse it, right? Because normally, right, if someone said, I am a nida, if she could then explain, oh, I made a mistake, whatever, I thought I wasn't, so she can reverse it. But if she was huchsak b'shcheino se'ah, meaning she started wearing the special clothing everybody knew, right, then she couldn't deny it anymore. She couldn't go back. But yeah, meaning it was a tangible reality. And parenthetically, Chazal, like, you know, rabbinic Jews, were the most mild of most of the ancient Near East cultures, right? Like the Zoroastrians, where the people in the Gemara are living, right? And this is true, by the way, of the Ethiopian Jews, who were separated from everybody else for thousands of years. When someone was Nida, they just moved out of the community for the entirety of the period and lived in a special house. I mean, tumah was a very real phenomenon. Chazal were like relatively mild by how real and tangible the effects of tumah were. So Rav Samet says it's the other way around, right? Because tumah and tara was such a felt reality, it was a good metaphor for sin, not the other way around. So he says, okay, but then what is tumah and tara about? If it's not that we started with tumah and tara as a contract for sin, it was just that tumah and tara exists, and therefore it's a good metaphor for sin. Okay, but still, what caused tumah and tara? And this brings us back to where we started, which was the simplest understanding of tumah and tara throughout Tanakh is death. Right? That tumah is connected to death in all its forms. It's death which causes tumah. And that's what the Kuzari says, right? Rehuda Levi says, I will say that Tzara'at and abnormal discharges are related to the spiritual impurity related to death. Death is the absolute spiritual deficiency. And a limb afflicted with Tzara'at is like a corpse in this respect. Similarly, an abnormal discharge also represents death, in that the discharge material has a certain life force, which give it the ability to become an embryo that would eventually develop into a human being, right? That's why Nida is tumah because it's the loss of a potential life. The loss of this material, then, is in opposition to the property of life and the spirit of life. Because this spiritual deficiency is very ethereal, it can be detected only by people with refined spirits and significant souls who strive to attach themselves to the divinity. Most of us feel different when we come close to the dead or to a cemetery, and our spirits become confused for a while when we enter a house where a dead person has been. Only one whose nature is coarse will not be able to detect any of this. So, right, Rav Samet brings us back to the beginning and says, no, I mean, Rav David Tzvi Hoffman is very nice to say that Tumah Tara was set up as a construct, but it really seems to be the other way around, that no, we start with one rule, and that is death. Death is the ultimate source of Tumah, of all Tumah, which explains everything, right? Now, some of them are easy to understand, like death, right? Tumah Mate itself is just touching a dead person, that's Tame. Some of them are harder, but as he says, Nida is the loss of potential life. And I know this becomes very striking when you talk, you know, when you hear somebody, you know, who's trying to have a child for years, right? They, you know, one of my friends had, it took many years till they had a child, and his wife started an organization to help people get through infertility, where they share a lot of articles. So I've read a lot at this point. If you read through the articles, many of them come back to this point that it feels like you're experiencing a death every month, right? Childbirth, as we started, though, even though it's life, for the mother, it's a loss of life within her. And Sarat is, as we started with, the outlier, because there is death, and yet the Torah seems to try to drive home that it is death. But maybe that's exactly what the Torah is teaching you, that Sarat is a death of a certain level, it's a death of the social self, and is a product of the Avero that make you distant from other people. Okay, so to sort of tie this all together, right, we have these two parshiot of Tumah and Tara, which at first glance, right, seem arbitrary and seem difficult to understand, but we have a few possible ways of understanding them. One is Rav David Tzvi Hoffman, which is Tumah and Tara was constructed by God to teach us that there are things in life which distance you from God, from people. It's not that it's caused by sin, it's meant to educate you about sin. Now, sometimes it can be caused by sin, but primarily it's there to teach you that there is a reality, that things can distance you from God and people. And the other extreme is to say no. The source of all Tumah is death, is to understand that death, and right, life is valuable, and therefore death is a reason to mourn, is a reason to create Tumah. And therefore actual death creates it. Potential life loss, whether it be Nida or childbirth, creates Tumah. And then, once we start with that basic assumption that death is something worth mourning and worth distancing yourself from because life is worth celebrating, the Torah can then teach us other things, such as, it's not only death, but being antisocial is a form of death. Right? Being not connected to other people is a form of death, because part of what makes life valuable is that you're connected to other people. And therefore, the existence of tzaraat caused by antisocial sins can teach us something else. Right? That's a form of death. And therefore, the person who's a mitzora, he A, has to be distanced from people to feel that he's actually cut off from people, which he might not feel when he's, you know, saying Lashon Hara. He's, you know, having a good time saying Lashon Hara, but he's in fact killing himself and killing somebody else in society. So he has to be kicked out of society. And then once he's out of society, he has to go through a process of avelut for himself to internalize what he's done and the death that he's generated that maybe he didn't even realize he's generated.
Wait, but is the death that he's mourning that he doesn't have the connection to other people, or he doesn't have the connection to Hashem?
So, right, so that was what was the difference between Yoni Grossman and Rai Forman, right? Rai Forman argued that it's the distance from other people, and Yoni Grossman said it's mourning the distance from God, that he's not no longer in the Machane Shechina, but I think both are at some level true, right? Because distance from people and God both create forms of Tumah. The Mitzora has both, right? We focused on one of them, which Chazal seemed to focus on, but Yoni Grossman focused on the other one, right? Said no, he's mourning his distance from God, meaning physically the Machane Shechina. And then the last thing that we noted was that in addition to understanding these laws internally, it also sheds light on other stories. The Ramban's comparison to Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim points out that the solution for the Mitzorah is like the Karban Pesach, is being able to have a close-knit community like they did when you're locked in the house during the Karban Pesach. And that also shed light, now here was a different point, was the fact that Mitzrayim isn't just similar to Tzarat, but it also is similar to Yoledet, pointed out the other truth, which was that Yetziat Mitzrayim was at some level a birth of the nation, right? So Yetziat Mitzrayim gets connected to the two, not for the same reasons, but it ends up shedding light both on the nature of Yetziat Mitzrayim and the nature of the solution for Mitzrayim, because of the two aspects that were happening in Korban Pesach. On the one hand, the Jews being a close-knit community, which is the inverse, or the solution for the Mitzrayim. On the other hand, the fact that it's Domet to Yoledet, which reminds us to the extent that we were born on that night and the implications of that. Okay, so I hope that just